Look into it as he has given it to us in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. This will be the second to the last in this section of text. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Follow along as I read Acts 10, 34 through 48. And Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, who they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, because they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. And Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. Father, we rejoice to come before you. We're grateful for the message of the gospel. As we go through it once again, you, O King of Kings and Lord of Lords, have given us that glorious message. It is our desire, Father, that this sort of event, salvation, new believers, would be born even in our midst. For you, O God, are worthy. Is not heaven filled with souls upon souls upon souls who have come to you? Oh God, you are worthy. Worthy of all tribes, tongues, kindreds, and nations. You're worthy of every soul that would ever come to you and more. And these folks that we see in this text, having heard the message from Peter, on that day you received them. And the truths that are given here in this text can and do, in fact, have the ability to influence us now. Take, I pray, the truths we look into. Challenge our hearts. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I would also add, if you don't have a Bible with you, and if you don't have a Bible app on your phone, there's a Bible in the pew, and we are on page 770. So you can turn there if you don't have that or don't know where to turn. It was a few years ago, I think I was at Refresh Conference, that a pastor who was at Refresh Conference challenged me to look up a Wikipedia article of somebody who had become a celebrity over the past 50 years. And he told me, "What you'll find would be surprising." And so I looked up this person. And I want to see if you can guess who it is. As I describe this person to you, maybe you might know who it is. Maybe you know this person of celebrity status. Maybe you grew up hearing about this person. But I want to read you a little bit of the article and tell you a little bit of his story today as we look at this person whose Wikipedia article would surprise you. The man was born named Vincent Damon Furnier on February 4th, 1948, in the great state of Michigan, in the great city of Detroit. His father was an evangelist in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in his high school, it says in the yearbook, in his high school yearbook, according to the article, his ambition was to be a million record seller. That was his desire. And so during his teen years, he, along with some fellow high school buddies, decided to form a band, and they joined together with those high school buddies, and they named the band the Earwigs. And then he changed the name to the Spiders later on. I guess they really liked bugs. As the band began to gain influence, Fournier convinced the band that they needed a gimmick in order to become something different, set apart from the rest of the bands that were out there. So at the time, this was new, but it's rather old now. They decided they would put on makeup and began dressing more androgynously, more like women. The band garnered a reputation for not only that type of behavior, but also doing shocking things on stage in order that they might become famous. The article says, quote, the group's 1971 tour featured a stage show involving mock fights and gothic torture modes being imposed on Fournier himself, climaxing in a stage execution by electric chair, with the band sporting tight, sequined, color-contrasting glam rock-style costumes, end quote. This garnered the group much fame during the 1970s, but fame came at a cost for Fournier because he had become a heavy drinker. He became an alcoholic by the end of the 1970s. Quote, it became clear during his 1977 U.S. tour that Fournier was in dire need of help with his alcoholism, and at his alcoholic peak, it was rumored he was consuming up to 2 cases of Budweiser beer and a bottle of Seagram 7-Crown whiskey a day. Following the tour, Fournier had himself hospitalized in a sanitarium for treatment, end quote. Alcoholism had led to a drug addiction. Quote, Fournier's studio albums from the beginning of the 1980s have been referred to him by him as his blackout albums because he cannot remember recording them owing to the influence of his new and increasing cocaine addiction, end quote. According to his own testimony, with the terrible health effects of drugs and alcohol, his marriage was on the brink of divorce. And it was at that point, with the gospel influences that he had in his past, he turned his life to Christ and became a Christian. Following his conversion, he kicked the drug and alcohol habit by the grace of God and has in fact remained an influence in the rock world, helping musicians get sober. Anybody guess who that might be? You got it. Alice Cooper. If you haven't figured it out, it was Alice Cooper. You may be surprised that this rock icon claims the name of Christ. And I say this to say that you may be surprised at anybody who might claim the name of Christ, anybody who might truly and genuinely and rightly come to know Christ as Savior. You may be very surprised when you hear that. Imperfect as their situations might be, imperfect as the people are before and after their conversion. It begs the question in our own lives, and we're going to be talking about this in grow groups tonight. Who would you be surprised to find out was a Christian or became a Christian? Perhaps it's somebody in your life. Perhaps it's somebody famous. The text we're looking at here today concerns a group of unknown people who became Christians to the surprise of the very ones who brought the message to them. And so what we do is we pick up with Peter once again in his message, proclaiming the message to these surprised Gentiles in Cornelius's household. We've already come to understand, as we look at this mini-series, what an unbeliever must know. What must an unbeliever know? And these are things easy to impart to somebody who doesn't know Christ. They must understand first that the door is open to God. If you don't know that, if you don't believe that, if you haven't heard that, you're not going to come to Him. You know, folks, I think that a lot of times churches don't find people coming in to them is because some people feel like the doors are closed to them. They don't invite me in. They don't want me in here. Perhaps a simple and easy invitation to one of the down and outers of society might do a world of good for their eternal destiny. If the way to God is open, we ought to be those who are open to telling people that. Secondly, the unbeliever must know that peace is offered to them. Christ is our peace. He himself was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Peace in a world of enmity and war. Have you looked at what's going on in Ukraine lately? Have you heard what the news is trying to get you to be terrified about in Ukraine, whether it's true or not? I don't know. The news is kind of propaganda anymore, so you never know what really to believe. We would do well to be healthy, have a healthy skepticism of what we hear from the news. It's enough to be frightened. In a world of war, Christ offers peace, and you can find it between him and you, by Christ, between God and you. And Christ has offered it. Thirdly, Christ is God's unique chosen one. You must understand that. Nobody else but him. When it comes to the gospel, we must hold a focal point on Christ. Christ and Christ alone. When somebody is trying to divert your attention from Christ, his person, his work, in a gospel opportunity, in a gospel conversation, to some side issue, be sure to answer the question if it's genuine. But get it right back to Christ. Because he is the central focal point of all salvation, of all worship, of all Christian living. He is God's unique chosen one, and he is offered to you. We find ourselves in the final section of Peter's message today. We'll end his preaching today, his message today, and the next week we'll go into the aftermath of that message with the final truth that I want an unbeliever to know from this text. We'll explain our way through, and once again, I will give you that after I explain the text. So we look at our second point, finally, right? And we're going to finish that second point today, the role of his messengers. If I could give you a hint toward what truth you need to know, these five verses answer the question, what must unbelievers understand about what Jesus did? What Jesus did. And so here we see, first and foremost, and what you would agree with, obviously, is the master's sacrifice found in verse 39. Peter continues in his preaching, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. We begin by recognizing the eyewitness testimony. That is the very words of this man, Peter, and he uses the royal we. I don't know if it's the royal we, but he uses we here in this text, the first person pronoun, to refer to him as well as the 11 apostles total. They're the witnesses. And so what we have is a first-hand account. Consider what account these people had already had previous, right? Earlier on in the text, what did we find out? Peter says, these things Jesus did, and these things you know about what Jesus did. Word had spread already there. And yet what we have here is a contrast. These things I bring to you as an eyewitness of these things that Christ did. Eyewitness testimony. And so what does it mean that we are witnesses? What is he talking about, rather, when it comes to the witnesses of the things that he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem? I guess we could say it this way. Everything that's recorded in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all 11 of these apostles were eyewitnesses of them. Pretty simple, right? One is everything that was recorded about what Jesus did in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is what they saw. Every miracle Jesus did. Every word of teaching he spoke. Every public interaction with people who challenged him. Every private interaction with the closest of his associates and intimates. The 11 saw it all. And Peter's role was to tell this ragtag group of misfits what he saw. But Peter's listeners only knew, like I said, from secondhand, Peter had a front row seat. In the grand purposes of God, it was absolutely essential for Peter to be there because he could fill in the gaps that these folks hadn't heard. How many gaps do you think there are in the minds of your neighbors when it comes to Christ that you can fill in for them? What are things that they have heard secondhand? And guess what? There are secondhand proclamations from people in churches. People who have never experienced the gospel, have never received the gospel. Pastors who get up and preach as if they know what they're talking about, but they've never come to Christ. Secondhand, insufficient, incomplete messages about Christ. What every Christian has is firsthand testimony. Do you know that, dear Christian? You have firsthand experience with Christ. Not quite the same way that Peter had. Obviously, he was on the earth with him. But you who have been saved can, in fact, tell people your firsthand testimony of how Christ even now has affected you. And many of you have to each other. And through that, you can fill in the gaps of what other people are missing. Every true Christian can tell that one way or another. You know, some people like to say, well, my testimony is so boring. Hannah and I had the Brammers over. They were the missionaries that were in the mission house just a little bit ago. We had them over for dinner, and we began a conversation talking with them about their past, about their upbringing. And come to find out, they were both saved young. One of them was in a pastor's family. And of course, you know Irma Lee. And Art grew up with Irma Lee, one of the sweetest ladies you'll ever meet. I wish I could have met her. And as a result of that, Art grew up in a strong Christian household that led him to go to Bible college, become a missionary, go out to Taiwan after he got married to Deb, and go down to New Zealand as well. Some people are looking at their own testimonies because they have something similar and say, my, how boring mine is. Mine wasn't as dramatic as Alice Cooper's. But you know what? God saved them when they were young, gave them solid families, so that they can say, I can rejoice in what God kept me from. Dear Christian, when you share your testimony, having grown up in a Christian family and not gone into perversion or whatever, you can say, because of the gospel, when I was a kid, God saved me from these things. It is just as much of a miracle, just as much the power of God to prevent one from sin as it is to deliver someone from sin. All glory to Christ in the end, for every saved sinner that has ever come to Him. The person who has firsthand experience with Christ, whether dramatic or normal, each one is the perfect candidate to bring forth the message to fill in the gaps. So everything that was recorded in the Gospels, and in fact, everything that they saw of Jesus that was not recorded in the Gospels. Did you know that there are things that Jesus did that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John didn't write down? You could find the Gospels to be rather boring and a struggle if they recorded what Jesus did every day. He got up and he ate. He had a normal life. He did normal things at certain points of his life. Every gospel is selective. But even Peter, as well as the 11 apostles, saw even the most mundane of things that Jesus did, having been with him for 3 years. And every one of us who are in Christ, having been affected by the message of the gospel, having been transformed to be a Christian, the life of Christ has been planted in us, and we become those kind of examples to others. Has there ever been anybody in your life where you could say, man, I saw Christ through you, and I know that because I compare who Christ is in the Gospels, and I look at you and say, Christ has affected you, hasn't He? I can see this because you're like Him. My choir director, who's gone to be with the Lord, one of the most special people in my life, Dr. Irv Van Hooser, you would have never guessed that he was the age that he was because he had the energy of a 20, 30-year-old, probably a 20-year-old because we were all 20-year-olds at the time. And when I was in the midst of sorrow and hardship and struggles, he was always kind to me. He was always gracious to me. We served together. We worked together. And he's a person that when I enter into heaven, I can point to Irv Van Hooser and say, Doc, because of you, I saw Christ. I saw Christ in you. There are people like that for you. John wrote in the Gospel of John, the libraries of the world could not contain all that Christ did. He's right. How could you write down every little thing that took place from creation on? If you were going to tell someone the most important truths about Jesus, what would it be? Answer? Exactly what Peter says here. Take a look. Whom they killed by hanging on a tree, him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. That's it. If I could put it this way, what Peter recounts is the most important historical truth about Jesus ever. It's good for us to know that Jesus fed the 5,000. That proves who he was. It's good for us to hear the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Those are good things for us. But if I had a couple minutes to talk to you about Christ, I would hone in on this important historical reality related to Christ. His death, his resurrection. Those two things. This is the very well-known truth that every church person has come to know when it comes to the Easter story. Churched people in Sheldon, in Northwest Iowa, know the history of this account so well. Every Good Friday, they have a play out, where is it, in Ashton? Sibley? Okay, farther. Okay. There's a play out there. Many people come year after year to recount the drama of the crucifixion of Christ. They know this, and they know it like the back of their hands. They know the history. His crucifixion, his resurrection. They know that Jesus was brought before two different trials between the Jews and the Romans on trumped-up charges, that he was hung on the cross, dying after 6 hours, and at 3 p.m. that day, the scripture says he gave up the ghost. It's just a fancy way of saying that his spirit left his body. Following that time, Jesus was taken down, buried in the tomb of a rich man, sealed up on that Friday night. He spent a Sabbath in the grave, and he rose again the beginning, early morning, Sunday. And he came out of the grave following that time. After coming out of the grave, he showed himself to his disciples. They sat in an upper room, and the door was locked. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears and says, "Peace to you." Okay. After he gives him a heart attack, by having him appear in front of them, he says, "Peace to you." And this is, of course, talked about in the next verse, verse 41. Not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. These are the ones who saw. They ate and drank with him. In fact, the account I'm telling you about had that. According to 1 Corinthians 15, 500 plus witnesses saw the resurrected Christ. He appeared to his disciples. He appeared to skeptics. His brother James, who according to John chapter 7 hadn't believed in him and kind of resented him. And his brother Jude, who resented him the same way. His family, his brothers, didn't want anything to do with him. He appeared to them. And finally, in the end, he showed himself to the biggest of enemies, the Apostle Paul. The resurrected Christ. There have been all sorts of explanations as to explain away Jesus' resurrection. Some people say the disciples stole the body. Then why did each of them go to their graves preaching the resurrected Christ? Makes no sense. You wouldn't do that. If you stole the body, you knew you'd be lying. You wouldn't die for a lie, would you? Some say that Jesus didn't actually die, but he fainted. That's kind of hard to move a several thousand pound stone when you've just been beaten, crucified, and put in a tomb. It's a hard sell. Real hard sell. Some say the disciples hallucinated. Can you buy that? Come on now. All 11 of them? All 500 plus of them, according to 1 Corinthians 15? Come on. Weak. That doesn't happen. The most logical and realistic explanation is simply the fact that Jesus Christ rose. He rose again. And to prove that Jesus rose from the dead, and that he wasn't some ghost, it says that in this text, that he ate and drank with them. And that's exactly what he's proclaiming to these folks. He came back alive in a body, not as a spirit, but in the body, glorified as it was. All of these witnesses that I described to you were chosen for a specific purpose. He appeared first to women. That was so that no one would look back in history and say that it was made up. I mean, seriously, the triumphant king who comes back from the grave and appears to the people whose society and history is looked at in a low place. That's not me, that's history, okay? It wouldn't make any sense. He appeared to his disciples so that he would have people who would proclaim the message to the world. He appeared to skeptics so that no one would say Christianity is something that some certain type of people believe. All sorts of people. Rock stars. Riotous people. You're talking about people that are the most debauched to the people that are perhaps the least outwardly debauched. All walks of life, all different personalities have come to know Christ. That's the power of Christ. And finally, appear to the Apostle Paul. Why? So that everyone would know that God shows mercy to the worst of us. The worst of us. 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16 describe, I'm the chiefest of sinners, Paul says. And God saved me so that everybody would look at me and say that God can save the worst people. Because that's what I was. This is the goodness of God. To the lowest of the low. That those who are the lowest of the low, like us, would be given the highest of joys and privileges, status as the children of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And to everyone who sees themselves as too good for it, would go hungry. And the rest of us would be filled. These men were given the commission to tell everyone, verse 42. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Their message that was passed on to other Christians. What you heard from other Christians. What those Christians who told you heard from other Christians. And what those Christians heard, you get the idea. Back, all the way to the disciples. Or home run, sorry. That's what they say, even the announcers do. Those who heard are affected by the teaching of Peter. You are. Not directly, but passed on by others. And every faithful preacher and every faithful church stands to proclaim the same message. What's that? That Jesus will either stand as your judge or he will stand as your sacrifice. That's it. Is he the judge of the living and the dead? Yes. And you are either one who are alive in Christ or those who are dead outside of Christ. And he will stand as your judge or he will stand as your sacrifice. You are either the one who is condemned by him or redeemed by him. You are the one who would either come to him to be saved or the one who will turn away to your own eternal punishment. You can know which side you're on. I think that's what one of the things the world misses. When they say, only God can judge me. Well, did you know his judgment has already been rendered? It's here. You can find it out. It's here. You can know what his judgment of you is and will be. And how you can actually get away from his condemnation. It's found here. Everything. It's gone. For those who come to him. You can know what side you're on. Even right now, look at the text. Whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Remission. We don't use that word anymore, but that simply means forgiveness. It's a letting go of debt. To remit something is to let it go. Just get it away from us. It's gone, right? He takes your sins as far as what? The east is from the west. True forgiveness. He throws it in the depths of the sea and he remembers it no more. comes to those who believe in him. That's when you get remission of sins. It is by faith. I probably sound like a broken record, but there are many churches who believe that Jesus existed, but do not have remission of sins. They understand the history. They celebrate it every Easter. We're coming up in a couple months. They're going to be celebrating it, but they miss the most important reality. What must the non-believer know? It's this, that you must go beyond the history of Jesus' death and resurrection to what it truly means for you. That's what it is. Why does it matter? I was on social media a few months back. Actually, it was last year around Easter time. And I had some atheist friends on Facebook, skeptics, who would make fun of Christians and declare Easter Zombie Jesus Day. Well, it makes sense why they'd say that, right? Because they have no idea what the resurrection means. They have no idea what it means for them and how they might have remission of sins because of it. I want you to understand this. We need to understand the story of Jesus. We need to know it. It's good for us. It's essential. We need to know the story of the resurrection and crucifixion. It's obvious. But merely knowing the history gives us nothing until we take in that work to ourselves by trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And notice what happened at this point. They were getting it immediately. Take a look at verse 45 and we'll get into our application. Verse 45 says this. Excuse me, not 45. 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. That's lightning fast action by the work of the Spirit. Why? He had an eager audience, hungry to hear and receive everything that he was supposed to say because God had sent him. And upon explaining that it was belief in Christ, salvation happens. If you give the story, but you don't give the response, if you tell us of the history of the work of Christ, but you don't tell us what we are supposed to do, these types of things don't happen. But if you tell us how we're supposed to respond, by believing in him, that isn't about acknowledging his existence, it's about trusting in that work alone to save you. It is then we are granted the Holy Spirit. So in essence, they all believed what Peter said. And this was given so that we might know what could happen to anyone who believes right now. We don't have the outward signs of the gift of tongues like we have in this text, but people, I believe, can be sitting in church services and hearing that message with an eager heart can be saved immediately that day at that point in their seat right there. Here's our application. Dear Christian, or dear non-Christian, right? We'll just start with a non-Christian. Would today be the day of your redemption? The door is open. God shows no partiality. The worst of sinners and the best of sinners are open to come to him. Remission of sins is promised. Are you willing? I'm here to plead with you. I'm here to exhort you. And I'm here to make sure you don't leave without making sure you're right with him. Secondly, dear Christian, would today be the day that you would set out to impart the message just as you have been enabled to do? In Sunday school, we talked a lot about what we're enabled to do as Christians with the Holy Spirit. And we are enabled to love one another. We're enabled to forgive one another. It's like the switch has been flipped when the gospel happened and we are changed, and so that now we are enabled to do the things we couldn't do before. And minister all good. You have been enabled, dear Christian, to impart the message to other people. Everything I just said is everything every Christian would know. You have a tangible opportunity, folks. Tangible. I'm not just giving you this vague application to say, go out, share the gospel, find somebody vaguely. There are Bible studies on the back table. Take them with you. Go through them. Go through it yourself if you'd like. Send your friend who you've been praying about for so long, whom you've developed a relationship with. Now, if you don't have a relationship with them, it's going to be maybe an uphill battle. It happens. People will do Bible studies with you. That's fine. But if you don't have a relationship with a person, it may be an uphill battle. But if you do, send them a text. Give them a call. Knock on their door. Wake them up. Ask them out for coffee. All these things. And go through a very simple, easy Bible study. There's only one question I've ever gotten on that. One of the things that are hard, might be hard to understand. But everything else is so very, very, very simple with it. You have a tangible opportunity. They're in the back. Who are you going to send a text to? Who are you going to call? Who are you going to talk to in passing? The gospel is open. Christian, you are God's ambassador to the people he has put in your life. And what I just told you is so very easy. And you can tell them the same thing. The story is told of a man by the name of Afrikaner. He was a person who lived out in Africa of a tribal background. He was a Hottentot from Mamakwaland. I'm not sure what that is, but it's a place in Africa. He was a hardened character, so much so that the governor of Cape Town in South Africa had offered $500 for this man, dead or alive. Because he and his men, Afrikaner, were a terror to South Africa. A missionary by the name of Robert Moffat made his way to the Afrikaner tribe, and he was told when he went there that the people didn't expect to see him again because of the extreme violence of that tribe. He told them what was going to happen was Afrikaner was going to take his skull and make it a drinking cup. But this man, Robert Moffat, no relation to Pastor Moffat, I don't think, trusting in God, brave missionary, brought the gospel to these savages, and the very first of the converts was this man, Afrikaner. What happened was, Moffat took that man, Afrikaner, to Cape Town, and when the colonial rulers saw this man, he had become from a savage to a humble Christian. And the guy said, "What a miracle. This is the eighth wonder of the world." Surprise upon surprise. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is full of surprises. And he can do wonders. Surprised at God and his work, we haven't even seen the fringes of his ways. Father, we come before you wishing to give you glory. Open doors, I pray, for the gospel. Lead, I pray, in each heart and each mind here with an opportunity to perhaps do a Bible study with somebody who they know that doesn't know Christ. If they want me to come along, I'm happy to do that. But whatever the case may be, O God, be honored and glorified in not just our minds, not just our hearts, but in tangible actions and deeds for the glory of Christ. And if we share the gospel, Father, I am convinced that the fellowship here will transform from one level of glory to the next. God, I pray, build in the folks that are here today an excitement for being here, a joy in being here, a pleasure, because we are seeing your hand at work. We trust you, and we believe in the glorious hand of God that can be at work. Only let us be active to do what we're supposed to do, or else we won't see what you can do through us. Let us not make excuses, but let us be bold. May the King of Kings and Lord of Lords be honored in our actions today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.